Now, can we turn again just to read a few verses in Philemon once more? But we're also going to read a few verses out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The epistle to Philemon, some verses there, and then 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And we can take up our reading at verse 8, reading down to the first part of verse 19 in Philemon. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And then over in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, and we can take up the few verses at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in Philemon, I want us to turn just once more to this business of gospel reconciliation as it stands illustrated for us in this particular part of the Word of God. Reconciliation, you remember again, is that aspect of our soul's salvation whereby God undertakes to do all things necessary to heal the breach that has taken place between himself and sinful men and women. And by the healing of that breach then, to receive those fallen men and women back into his presence and back into his favour once again. That breach, of course, as we saw in an earlier sermon, is something that took place between God and man in our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And when the Word of God speaks about the gospel of reconciliation, or the gospel as the word of reconciliation, then it is referring to that particular facet or that particular aspect of our soul's salvation in the gospel that has got to do with us being reconciled back to God again through God being reconciled unto men and women in their sins and in their transgressions. Now, the gospel is many-sided, and I think we should always understand that to our hearts and our minds. The gospel, in a sense, my friends, is like the rainbow. It's one rainbow, as it were, and yet it's made up of many different colours. And of course, as you look at a rainbow or have the opportunity to view a rainbow, all of those colours seem to keep changing so that one becomes prominent at one time, another fades a little and so on. When we look at the gospel, then the gospel in that sense is like that spectacle of creation, except it's something that God has done in his grace and in his love. Sometimes you think in terms of the gospel as the gospel of salvation. That's a broad term. And when we think in terms of the gospel as the gospel of our salvation, we're thinking of all that God has done in order to save our souls, indeed in order to save our lives from much of the degradation that would come into our lives, even while we are still in this world of ours. Sometimes we speak about the gospel as the gospel of redemption. And when you do that, then you narrow it a wee bit and you pour into that all of those concepts of how we are held in bondage by our old father, the devil, and how God then comes in Christ the Lord and redeems us, as it were, out of the slave market and redeems us unto himself forevermore. Other times you think in terms of the gospel of our deliverance, and there you're thinking in terms of the terrible danger that we're in, terrible peril that we're in, of going down into an everlasting, undone eternity. And when God comes with his gospel, he delivers us from the danger, he delivers us from the peril, and delivers us unto himself. The gospel of grace, and to that you pour all the fact that it is by the grace, by the mercy, by the love, by the compassion, by the freeness of God in saving sinners to himself. You see, it's like a rainbow. It's got many, many colors. One rainbow, one gospel, but many, many colors to it. So, when you think about the gospel under the terms of reconciliation, it is especially the breach that you're thinking about, especially the healing of the breach, the undertaking by God in Christ his Son to do everything to heal the breach, to bring about the reconciliation once more, and to put us into a favorable position with himself throughout all eternity. Now, as we've seen in the epistle to Philemon, we have really a fine illustration of that gospel aspect, the gospel under the terms of reconciliation. There is the breach, you remember, the breach that has taken place between Onesimus, the runaway slave, and Philemon, his master. The breach has come about through the behavior, through the misconduct of Onesimus. He has wronged Philemon. He has committed a crime against his master. And then into the breach, you remember, steps the Apostle Paul in all those endeavors to bring about the reconciliation, all the undertakings to make up everything that was necessary in order to effect that reconciliation. And when he does that, of course, you have that great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, mediator of the new covenant, the one who comes to place his hand on God and men and reconcile God and man and men and God once again. So you have parties. An offended party, Philemon, just as in the gospel, God is the offended party in all our behavior. The offending party, Onesimus, we are the offenders. We are the sinners and the transgressors against the Lord our God. And you have the mediating party, as Paul steps in there, tremendous picture of Christ our Lord. Then you have the broad details, or the broad elements, the partnership, the position, the payment. When Paul says to Philemon, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Then you have the reminder of all the bases on which the reconciliation is carried out. That great eternal everlasting partnership of the Godhead to bring about our soul's salvation. You have the position, and you remember the lowly position that Paul finds himself in now, just a mere shadow, but a good shadow, of the position that Christ assumed in order to reconcile God to men and men to God once more. And then the clinching element, the payment. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And always remember, there is never any reconciliation effected until Christ comes to undertake the payment for all the sins of all his people forever and ever. And when he does that, as we saw in one sermon, he does it in a personal manner. He does it in a penal manner. He repays a debt that was owed. He does it in a plenary fashion. He does it fully. If he owes you anything, he says, put that on mine account. And then finally, and we'll move on. You remember then last week, the benefits and the blessings of the reconciliation that were to accrue to the one who was to be reconciled. The great overall word, that word receive, that concept of reception in verse 12, whom I have sent again, he says, thou therefore receive him. And then in verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, and so on. And then in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. You remember? Higher and higher and higher, all of those benefits, those blessings to Onesimus are heaped up. Receive him, he says, just generally, receive him. Not now as a servant, he says, above a servant, a brother beloved. In fact, he says, receive him as myself. And in gospel terms, you remember, my friends, one of the great titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He receives sinners. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the receiver of sinners. And he receives them, not now as a servant, as Paul says, above a servant, a brother beloved. And we are received into fellowship with Christ in that family relationship, so that God is our Father indeed. And we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. Because why? Because we are received not only in Christ and through Christ, we are received as Christ, and because we are made to be like Christ. Now are ye the sons of God, says Paul. John, does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't know all the ins and outs of that, but it stands surely written. And then in verse 15, when he says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Not as a servant and above a servant, a brother beloved, forever in that household at Colossae, but forever in glory, because they had both been reconciled unto God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, you have the parties in reconciliation, an offended party, an offending party, a mediating party. You have the elements of reconciliation, the elements of partnership and position and payment, and you have the benefits and the blessings of reconciliation. You have reception, you have reinstatement, you have more than reinstatement. Remember what Paul says about the reconciliation? If, when we were in sin, we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Much more. And the gospel is full of much mores to our hearts and our souls. Well, as I say, for this evening, just to take our attention one more time to this great aspect of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we wanted an overall title for this part for this morning, we could call it the Onesimus part. The Onesimus part. You see, in all our sermons so far, and of course in all the epistle to Philemon, the Onesimus part really doesn't feature in any of those transactions that are entered into by Paul and Philemon. In fact, we're never ever told what the ultimate outcome of those transactions were. We're told about how the Apostle Paul enters into the negotiations with Philemon. We're told how he undertakes to pay back everything in which Philemon has been wronged by Onesimus. But we're never really told whether or not Philemon accepted the terms that Paul was laying down. And by virtue of that, of course, we're never ever told whether Onesimus was able to enter into any of the benefits or any of the blessings of those things that are outlined in the course of the epistle. Now, we can assume that that happened. In fact, you might say we can safely assume that that happened. When the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome sent off that letter to Philemon, he also sent off another letter as well. We sent off other letters, but the other one was the letter to the Colossians, the church in Colossae. And when he sent off the two letters, he sent them in the hands of Onesimus and another believer called Tychicus. And in the epistle to Colossians, we get a wee bit of a hint, a heartwarming description of Onesimus, which would seem to indicate truly that everything worked out to the best, as we might well assume. Listen, he says, "And my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." Onesimus, he says, who is a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So that you see then, when Onesimus went to the church there at Colossae, surely he was accepted with the church at Colossae as one who had received the reconciliation with Philemon, one to whom Philemon had opened up his arms, opened up his heart, opened up his house to him once again. And as he went in and out of that church and round about the churches in those days, he did go as one who had indeed received the reconciliation. Everything had turned out to the best. But you see what you envisage. You envisage the Apostle Paul then coming in the letter to Philemon and saying, "Philemon, thus and thus and thus." Then you envisage Philemon accepting the terms laid down, the undertakings that are written out, and then turning to Onesimus and saying, "I am reconciled in my heart and my mind to you again. Be reconciled unto me." And so he opens up his arms, he opens up his heart, he opens up his house once again, and then in that intimating of the reconciliation, on the back of that, there would come the receiving of the reconciliation on the part of Onesimus. So there is that Paul part, as you might say, all the undertaking and everything else. There is the Philemon part, as Philemon then is willing to receive Onesimus back once more. And then to clinch the whole transaction, there must of necessity be the Onesimus part. As Onesimus then, hearing of the reconciliation that has been effected on his behalf, then receives the reconciliation and enters into the blessings and the benefits. Now, that Onesimus part, as I say, my friends, as far as the gospel is concerned, we don't have to assume anything. We don't have to envisage anything. And that's why we read out of those verses in 2 Corinthians for this morning, because you see, in those verses in 2 Corinthians, you've got all the part. You've got the God part. You've got the Christ part. You've got the Onesimus part as well. And as the Apostle Paul, you remember, speaks about how God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, then in verse 20 he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And really, it's the content of the gospel that he's speaking about primarily. And it's what that gospel then is as presented before men and women. "We pray you," he says, "in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And here's the reason. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And the Onesimus part, my friends, in the reconciliation, the sinner's part in the reconciliation is what? is to contribute some of the money involved, some of the sum involved, make good some of the wrongs involved. No, no, no. The sinner's part in the reconciliation is to receive the reconciliation. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And all the work has been done. All the transactions, my friends, are over. All the negotiations are past in eternity. And there comes in time the gospel call to sinners to be reconciled unto the Lord their God. Very simply then, he spells out there the fact that the reconciliation has been effected on God's part, how it has been effected, and then the call to the Onesimi to show themselves indeed to be those to whom God has reconciled himself. Just think of those things very briefly. Let's think something of what that begins with, the fact that the reconciliation has taken place. You see, one of those areas where you always have to think in terms of the eternal and the temporal. One of the great difficulties of our fallen human nature, perhaps human nature even in its own fallen state, for all we know, would be to fully comprehend the difference between time and eternity. And what God effects in eternity then really comes into effect for us, as it must of necessity and can only do in time. You see, my friends, in eternity, the whole business of the reconciliation has been done, has been carried out. God has been propitiated. God has been satisfied with what Christ has done, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God always and ever had in his eye what he was going to do, was eternally wrought. But what is eternally wrought then comes into effect for each and every one of us as that work accomplished is set before us in time in the call of the gospel. That hymn that we sung, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. But they don't receive the pardon until that moment. In eternity, God has wrought the reconciliation. In eternity, God knows all the outcome of what has been done through the blood of the cross. But until there comes that point, my friends, where we, even as elect sinners before God, come to the receiving of the reconciliation, we are still alienated from the Lord our God. Now, can you grasp that? In all the eternal realms, God has done everything necessary for our soul's salvation, but there must come that point in time where the call goes out to our hearts and our souls, be reconciled to God. And it's only as we come and enter into the receiving of that reconciliation that has been accomplished and effected, then we enter into the benefits and the blessings of that reconciliation. You see, the two things that must have taken place with Onesimus, two essential things, there must have been acknowledgement of what he had done wrong, and there must have been acceptance then of what was set before him. And when you think in terms of the Onesimus part, the sinner's part, in the issue of being reconciled to God again, then it is those two parts that are absolutely essential. The reconciliation can never fail, my friends. The reconciliation is effected. The transaction is, as far as the Godhead, as far as the God and Christ part is concerned, all of that is effected. You remember what the Savior said? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here is a sinner being told to come to the Father through Christ the Lord. When he comes to the Father through me, says Christ the Lord, I will in no wise cast that sinner out. Who is he? He is one whom the Father hath given me. And because he is such as the Father hath given me, then he shall come to me. And when he comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. You think in terms, my friends, we can't break into eternity, as it were. But as both of those things are set out for us in the Word of God, don't set the Word of God at loggerheads with itself. In the eternities of God, God effected the reconciliation. In time, the call goes out, be ye reconciled to God. Philemon and Paul have carried out all the negotiations with that man Onesimus, as it were, in the wings, until there comes that point where he is called on stage to do that which is required of him. But what is required of him is the receiving of what has already been done and settled. Oh, my friend, if you're a non-believer today as yet, and a non-believer is simply one who has not yet received Christ and received the reconciliation that Christ has wrought with God in all that partnership of redemption, then this day, you hear that call. How straightforward. Be reconciled to God. You see, we can say this, that as God looks down on those sinners who are going to believe in his name, he is reconciled to them. In the eternity of his being and his purpose, he is reconciled to them. God receiveth, Christ receiveth sinful men. But the call goes out, be ye reconciled to God. What does reconciliation presuppose? Well, surely it presupposes this, my friends, the putting away of our enmity against God, the throwing down of our arms, the weapons of our warfare, the receiving of the peace terms that God offers between himself and men. All of that in the reconciliation. And what there has to be, as I said, in the case of Onesimus, so in the case of anyone, whoever comes to Jesus Christ, there is that element of acknowledgement and that element of acceptance. You see, when Paul writes to Philemon there and speaks about Onesimus having wronged him, about him owing him something, about him being unprofitable, about him departing, now, those are all wrong things, you see. He is unprofitable. He's absconded from his service. He has wronged him. He has stolen something from him. He does owe him something. How did Paul know that? My friends, Onesimus must have told him. Onesimus must have told him. Onesimus must have come with open face, an open heart, and told Paul the predicament he was in, as far as the breach was concerned with Philemon, his master. In other words, he made acknowledgement or he made confession of what he had done. And when it comes to the gospel, my friends, it is exactly the same. And that man Onesimus, if he had done that with Paul, surely then he had done the same with Philemon when he had gone back into that house at Colossae and handed over that letter to Philemon. With that, he had acknowledged all the wrong he had done, all the departing he had entered into and everything else. Like the prodigal, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, make me as one of thy hired servants. You see, acknowledgement. And when it comes to the gospel, my friends, each and every sinner who receives the reconciliation does it on the back of the acknowledgement of the breach that has brought about the alienation in the first place. In other words, we acknowledge our sin before the Lord our God. And can I say this again? Because it seems that a statement like this, you have to remember what Luther said about taking the Bible and knocking over people over the head with it so that they would understand justification. Well, there are many things like that, my friends. And you see, when it comes to the acknowledgement of our sins and the felt acknowledgement of our sins, there are always going to be varying degrees in that felt acknowledgement. Obviously. A person, a young person perhaps, making a profession of faith in early days, they're not going to have the same felt reality of the depth of sin in their heart as somebody that has kicked about in the pit for 20 or 30 years of their life. No, not necessarily. You see, that's where we err. Because even in that young person, in their heart that God looks into, there could be depths of sin that the greatest reprobate outwardly has never even dreamed of. But in the main, as we see it, my friends, there are varying degrees of acknowledgement of sin and felt acknowledgement of sin, because there are varying degrees of sinnership when it comes to those issues of sins in our lives. But can I say this, my friend? What we need in the first place is not the felt realization of our sins. It is the factual opening up of our sins out of God's word. Now, I don't mean that in a cold fashion. I mean that in what you would call a collectedness of a controlled mind. To look at what God says about our sin and then to acknowledge that first and foremost. You see, when God defines sin and says sin is a transgression of the law, we have to accept that. We have to accept that. Now, I'm not talking at this point about feeling it. We have to accept it. We have to believe it. We have to look in the first place, not at our subjective feelings in the light of it, but in the objective reality of the revelation of it. God says, sin, it's not what you think or what the next person thinks, sin is the transgression, the breaking of the law. And then when he speaks about the scope of it, and he says, all have sinned and come short of my glory. We're not to reason with that. We're to accept that. And then when he talks about the outcome of it, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Neither, my friends, are we entering into any controversy with regards to that as well. You see, we take all of those objective facts of the word of Almighty God and we face the facts simply because God has said it. Now, do you see what I'm getting at? Too often there comes this notion, oh, well, you see, I have to have the subjective realization that I'm a sinner before God. You will never have a subjective realization of your sin before God until you accept the objective revelation of what God says concerning your sinnership before God. You see, my friends, the problem to be overcome in people's hearts and minds in the first place, in the acknowledgement of their sinnership before God, is not their feeling that they're sinners before God. It's their believing that they're sinners before God. It's believing what God has said in his word. That is always the issue. The issue in the first place, my friends, is really believing. And once a person really believes what God objectively says in the Bible concerning the issue of sin, it won't be long until they have a subjective feeling in their heart concerning the realization of their sin. And that's why I say, don't you see, you always get those differences because we're different. And that's why to some people, when that objective reality of their sin spelled out in the pages of God's word begins to work subjectively in their hearts, then they throw themselves down or cast themselves down, some people do, before God. Others just bow their heads, my friends, and virtually breathe within their hearts, O God, I have sinned against thee. And in thy sight, and in God's sight, it amounts to the same thing, providing God knows the heart as indeed he does. See, everything else, my friends, like everything else, when it comes to the issue of our sins or our feelings, they have to be informed feelings. And the only way we gain any information about anything, our feelings and our sins included, is out of God's word. And a person will wait from now to doomsday to get a feeling about their sin if they don't face the fact of their sin as it is stated in God's word. They will never have a feeling about their sin. These were facts as far as Onesimus was concerned. He had factually wronged Philemon, absconded from his service, stolen from him, did him wrong. These were facts that he had to face and acknowledge. And until he faced the facts as they stood glaring before him, then would come the feelings that were necessary and that were sufficient in the reconciliation. You face those facts, each and every one of us, my friends. You see what the facts are. When God says, now listen, very, very simply, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now there's a statement, objective statement in God's word. Listen again. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now you find an exception clause in there. Do you read that and say, all except me? Do you? That's an objective statement from God. From God Almighty. Your problem isn't feeling, my friend. Your problem's believing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right, what is sin, you say? Well, we don't have to grapple much to come to an assessment of what sin is. As we've stated, sin is the transgression of the law. Not your law, nor my law, nor Inverness's law, nor Britain's law, nor America's law, though there might be elements in that reflective of God's law, but it is a transgression of God's law. Now, it doesn't say many transgressions. It doesn't say a million transgressions. It says the transgression. The breaking of the law of God at any point, that is sin. And that is sin that all have indulged in. What about the outcome? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, there are three objective statements to believe. Do you believe them? Believe that all have sinned? Does that mean all have committed adultery? Or all have done this, or all have that? No, all have sinned in that all have transgressed God's law. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And oh, my friends, the great problem is the problem of belief. How that belief affects the individual heart feelingly, that is something that's all bound up with God's dealing with the individual heart. But the first point of crunch comes with believing the objective record of what God says concerning sin, your sin, my sin, and the consequences of it. So in the reconciliation, first and foremost, before even the terms can be spread out, surely there is the acknowledgement of that which has brought about the breach in the first place. We assume that Onesimus made such a confession. Be assured, in the gospel, we must make such a confession. Not talking about the depth of feeling in making that confession, although depth of feeling there must be in accordance with God's demands for each and every one of us individually. But as far as making that confession is concerned and acknowledging that breach that we have caused with God, that goes without saying. Again, that prodigal son, we must take up his words, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And it fits into the parable. Make me as one of thy hired servants. No, says the father. No. More than a servant. This my son was dead, and behold, he is alive. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And when a person comes acknowledging their sins, because God has effected that reconciliation and extends those terms of that reconciliation, my friends, then indeed we can enter into the reconciliation. So the Onesimus part, surely, the acknowledgement of the breach and that he had caused it. And then the acceptance. And don't you get that then in that lovely word that the apostle, in fact, the description that he gives to himself. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And you see, it's the terms of reconciliation. The fact that there are ambassadors in the gospel. In that exclusive sense, of course, those apostles were the ambassadors. But seeing the gospel goes on and on and on, every extension of the terms of reconciliation, all of that is under God's ambassadorship to this sinful world of ours. But the fact that there are ambassadors obviously presupposes that there has been a breach. God sends in his ambassadors. And when he does it with the peace terms. And they're motivated. See, the apostle tells us there how he is motivated earlier on in that chapter 5. He says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. A very gracious God who offers a reconciliation, who offers peace terms to those who are set at enmity with him. But if there is the refusal of those peace terms, then indeed there is a terrible judgment that comes upon those who scorn those peace terms. Therefore, says Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he swings right to the other end and he says, and this also, the love of Christ constrains us. You see that blend continuously in the gospel, my friends. Here is the God with whom we have to do. And let me tell you, in spite of the rubbish that goes about today, this is a God of absolute holiness and righteousness and terror to them that believe not. You got any quibbles with that? You explain Calvary. You don't have to go any further than that. Explain Calvary, my friends, and it cannot be done in any other terms but that God is an awesome God who will in no wise clear the guilty. And yet, you see, there is all the constraint in the gospel absolutely wrapped up in the love of Christ. Those two things. And says Paul, with that within my briefcase, as it were, as an ambassador, we beseech you, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And he puts forth that reconciling word that is to be accepted. Don't scorn the ambassadors. When King David sent an ambassadorship to the children of Ammon and they refused it, he wrought terrible judgment upon them. And when God sends an ambassadorship in the gospel of reconciliation, my friends, then surely we are to receive the reconciliation. Isn't it? There's so many lovely words in that 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But when the apostle says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. My friends, who does God in Christ beseech us through to be reconciled? Reconcile sinners, you see. He doesn't say God by an angel beseeches you to be reconciled. He doesn't say that God by some other creation that he sends into the world exhorts you to be reconciled. No, he says by us. And surely, my friends, it is that business of one sinner telling another sinner that there is salvation full and free. By us, he says. And of course, he does say this. The direction of the ambassadorship, you see, he doesn't say that we come from you to Christ, but we come from Christ to you. You're not making the peace terms. God is offering the peace terms. We're not ambassadors from you to God. We are ambassadors from God to you. And what God says is this: be reconciled. Be reconciled, my friend, young person or older person. You be reconciled to God. Lay down your arms and your enmity and your alienation and be reconciled unto a merciful and a gracious God. Bear this in mind, of course, and the reality of the parable. Onesimus was already in possession of the reconciliation. You see, there's the parable of reconciliation within the epistle. But the whole point is this: Onesimus was already reconciled to God. And he was already reconciled to God through the ambassadorship of the Lord's apostle. And a lovely ambassadorship it was. There he was in the Roman prison. He was in chains for the sake of Christ. But you remember what he says to the Ephesians? He says, now, I am an ambassador in bonds. He was an ambassador in chains. But then as he says to Timothy, the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. And here was an ambassador in chains, my friends, still carrying out his ambassadorship in his chains. But the word of reconciliation was not bound and had taken a grip on the heart and the soul of that poor runaway slave, Onesimus. He was reconciled. And you see, just one word to finish. You think, my friends, of the exclusive method in the reconciliation. Because when he says, now we're reconciling, we're exhorting you, beseeching you to be reconciled. The only reason that can be done, as he says in verse 21 of Corinthians, is for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only reason why there can be the extension of the reconciliation is because of the method, what God has done, the exclusive method. Because he has made Christ to be sin for us, because there has been a great exchange, Christ for us, so that we can stand before God in Christ. It's only on account of that that there is a reconciliation. There is no word of reconciliation apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the world not imputing their transgressions onto them. And he has effected the reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you have to ask yourself, my friend, surely, what's the greatest mystery in the gospel? Is it that Christ should take my sin or that I should have his righteousness? What's the greatest mystery? That Christ should take my sin. And he took it because he has made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin. God made Christ to be sin. Not morally sin, as we saw a few weeks ago, but legally sin. In that great forensic legal sense in which the gospel has been set, our Lord Jesus Christ was made the legal sin bearer for all his people. Never morally sinful, couldn't be. In him was no guile, he did no sin, he knew no sin. But legally, my friends, Christ was made sin for us so that our sin was legally dealt with in God's sight in Christ Jesus the Lord. But just as legally, the righteousness of Christ is made over to us. We are still in our mortal flesh. We are not morally righteous, my friends. We can strive, we can endeavor, we can contend, but as long as we're in our mortal flesh, we are yet in the state of our own righteousness morally. But legally, don't you say? Legally. We're as legally righteous before God as Christ is morally righteous before God. What's the greater mystery? That Christ, morally righteous, should be made legally sinful in order that me, morally sinful, should be made legally righteous before God. As legally righteous as Christ is morally righteous before the Father. That's why old John Bunyan at one point, when the devil was tearing the heart out of him, he said, "Suddenly I discovered that I was not to look for the pennies and halfpennies of my righteousness in my own pocket on earth, but into heaven and to the treasure chest where it says, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.'" It is in Christ, my friends, and in Christ Jesus alone, we are reconciled unto the Father. Why the word of reconciliation? Why can the ambassador say, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God"? Why can that be said? Because he has made him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The transaction, you see, my friends, of the reconciliation is complete as far as the eternal part is concerned. And oh, by God's grace, may that temporal part of the transaction be yours this day. Be reconciled to God. The call goes out, my friends. There's a point now where you are brought on stage, you see. All the eternal part of the transaction, all of that has been done between the Father and the Son. Christ has paid the payment in the position that he undertook from the partnership that he had with the Father. He has done it in his own person. He has done it in a penal fashion. He has done it in all the fullness in which it was required for him to be done. And because all of that has been transacted in the eternal glories in God's heart and mind and in his time and purpose in the world, now the Onesimus part. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. Lay down your arms, my friends. Dismiss your enmity and be reconciled unto the Lord God. And may we all know it and rejoice in it.